back to page 36. And we'll go ahead and begin with a word of prayer again, just to get our focus. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into things relating to your word and into your word. And as we do, might the Spirit guide us as we continue focusing, and might we maintain our focus and appreciation of your word, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we have the failure, number two, Roman 2, the failure of those who attempt to live under law. And we've demonstrated that the Jews couldn't live by the law, but we're moving into New Testament grace believers living under law. You can't keep the law any better than an Old Testament Jew could. And so if you want to try to live under law, you're going to fail. And at the end of that first paragraph there, well, before this, just to set the background, Paul was sent home to Tarsus after the Jews wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. He went back home. He'd learned Romans, what he wrote in Romans chapter 6 later on. He'd learned that, and I believe that Romans 7 has that setting back earlier in his life as a young believer. He had learned some things. He'd learned to live the Christian life, and yet, and that's what we say, he failed. And so, but he had learned the hard way that to live by any aspect of the law only led to failure, and to live in failure to live in resurrection life. And so that's what Romans 7 is going to be about. And so he demonstrates that he goes through that a man was under a law as long as he was alive. But when we come down to verse 5, after using the illustration of marriage and the marriage, the law of the husband over the wife, he says he moves on to the law, moves from law to grace in verse 5. And so just follow down about four lines down. But now we have been rendered inoperative away from the law, having died to that in which we were continuously confined, so that as a result we should serve as slaves by newness from the Spirit and not by oldness pertaining to a quality of letter, that would be the law in Romans 7:6. By our death together with Christ we are free to serve God as slaves, having a newness from the Spirit, and have no obligation to the law. We have been raised to walk in a new quality of life, Romans 6:4. We have to die to the sin nature, which gets its inherent power from rules to live. Those who were living during the transition period and were previously under the law died to the law through the body of Christ, so that they could come to be to a different one, that is Christ, who has been raised out from dead ones, with the purpose that they should bring forth fruit to God, Romans 7:4. Now remember, the Gentiles were never under any kind of a law. And so as far as a Jewish believer today, he's no longer under bondage to any kind of a law either. And so we'll go over to page 37. When it comes to we were saved in past tense, present tense, salvation has nothing to do with law. And so we are free. And so we are free to be Spirit-filled, they say at the top there, and to walk by means of the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. And all of those places it speaks of, we're not under, we're free, okay, to be spiritual. Now, this is a long context here. It would be easier just to go through the text almost. But in the second paragraph, the first full paragraph, second line, he was free from the law, and then he was blindsided by one commandment, the tenth. Paul came to experientially know the sin nature through a quality of law, for he hadn't known lust back then, that is strong desire, except the law kept on saying, "You shall not covet, you shall not covet." And it's the word lust here in the Greek. You will not have strong desire, Romans 7:7. And so Paul is in trouble. He could count himself to be dead to the law, but he didn't. Instead, we will see that he became carnal. The lust came to his mind through his soul. And you can see that in 1 Peter 2:11. The law said to Paul, "You shall not lust." And the first thing, what does he do? He lusts. And it's just like anything. You just tell somebody, don't do it. What do they want to do? They want to do it. And so that's just where people are. And that's where Paul was with the law. Paul experienced this, where the sin nature got a toehold, that is a place to start, a base of operations, through the commandment, that is, you shall not lust, Romans 7:8. Down to towards the end, the sin nature was inactive with Paul until the commandment came to mind. It is a very simple thing to lust or covet. Who hasn't coveted or lusted? It just pops in your head. However, such a simple command brought the sin nature into action. Just like telling someone, don't do that, brings about the strong desire to do it. This is just what happened to Paul. He says, now I on my part was living at once, that is at some time without any kind of law, but the commandment having come into his mind, the sin nature revived. It lived again, and I died. Romans 7:9. Remember, the sin nature is alive, but it wasn't active at that point. Now, as we said, Paul was living in the realm of resurrection life and enjoying his Christian life when the commandment came to mind that you shall not lust. And then the sin nature came to life and activity within him again, and the result was not pretty. When the sin nature came back to life or to activity, he died. Skipping down, for the sin nature, he says, having taken a toehold through the commandment, thoroughly deceived me. And through it, the commandment, that is, slew me. Romans 7:11. He was no longer living in dependence upon the work of the Godhead in his life. He was living in the realm of death now. He was rendered inoperative to Christ, and at this point you could say he had fallen from living under grace because he was living under rules. Over to page 38. Again, the problem we point out was not the law, it was the indwelling sin. I'm just going to move down this context. Romans 7:12-13, we'll just comment on that. The commandment appealed to the sin nature and brought out how sinful the sin nature is. There is nothing good about man's sin nature. To be under its control is to be carnal. And Paul goes on to speak of that, and we alluded to this before in Romans 5:14. At that time, Paul was carnal, and he expresses it strongly that he was sold under sin by using the perfect tense in a dramatic sense. He was a slave to the sin nature when he was carnal. Paul went through a great conflict between the old I, that is the old nature, and the new I, the new nature. He did what he didn't want to do and didn't do what he wanted to do. The problem wasn't the law. Paul wanted to do right. But on account of the commandment, he wasn't doing the right thing he wanted to do in his new nature. Rather, it was the sin nature dwelling in him that was doing the things he didn't want to do and not doing the things he wanted to do, Romans 7:17. The commandment fed the sin nature within Paul, and he became carnal. He knew for a fact that in him, that is in his flesh, his fallen nature dwells no proper thing, no good thing, it says in the AV, but it's no proper thing. And so he wanted to do it. You can read through and see the eyes there. It's built into the ends of the verbs or in personal pronouns. But you have a series of eyes that are in conflict, the old nature and the new nature. But law appeals to the sin nature, and attempting to live by rules only leads to failure in the Christian life. Now we come to the Christian and different law principles. And this is, and in these, the law is used, word law is used in a different sense than the legal sense of the Old Testament Mosaic law or any kind of a legal system. It's used in the sense of a principle. And so you have the law or the principle of works and the principle of faith, Romans 3:27. Since God is the one declaring anyone righteous, Paul asks, therefore, where is the boasting? It was excluded, that is, shut out. Through what law was it shut out? Through the law of works? No, but rather through a quality of the law as a principle consisting of faith. For we reckon a man to be declared righteous by faith apart from any works of any law, Romans 2:27-28. Salvation, everything's by grace through faith. That would correspond to Ephesians 2:8-9, not of works, lest any man should boast, and so on. So, but the law in the latter instance is used of a law principle of faith, different than a legal law anyway. Page 39, you have different laws in Romans 7 and 8. There are 8 different law principles listed in Romans 7 and 8. And the first one is the Mosaic Law. You find it in 7:1. It's anarthros. That means it doesn't have the article there, but it's qualifying, looking at a quality. But I think he is alluding to the Old Testament Mosaic Law. At least it's included. But when you get to verse 4, you do have reference where it is the Mosaic Law. And just skipping down 2 paragraphs to the end of that paragraph, by the law one could not bear fruit to God, is what we're told. But being dead to the law and being joined to the Christ, and it is the Christ there, the head and the body, one can produce fruit to God. The second law is the law of the husband over a wife, and she's bound to her husband as long as her husband's alive, and so forth. And you can read through that, but the wife was freed from the law of the husband. If he should die, she was free to marry another. Over to page 40, we come to a law principle to do the thing lacking in character. And so this law is a different kind of a law, another law. But this is not the Mosaic law, but a principle explaining the problem he had while desiring to do good, and he didn't do it. And so this is that kind of a law. And I'll just comment, this is the law of a carnal principle by which he is carnal and sold under the sin nature in 7:21. It's that law, compare 7:14. You have the law principle from God in 7:22 and 25, and also referred to over in 8:7. And I'll just summarize this quickly to say that this is the law principle that applies to the spiritual Christian. And this is a law for the Christian. And so this is a law of Christians to live by. It's a principle, though, not a legal law, again. And so a carnal Christian can't fulfill what Paul says here. This is a law, we'll just read 8:7. He says, "Wherefore the reflective mind pertaining to the flesh is enmity against God." The carnal mind can't do this. "For the law principle from God is not under subjection to the previously mentioned law principle, neither is it able to do to be." Romans 8:7. And so the carnal mind cannot relate to the law principle from God. And the law principle that previously was mentioned was the law of sin and death, which we'll get to. Number 5, you have the law principle pertaining to Paul's mind. And so this is another law principle. And this is a law principle in his members of his physical body that wages a limited warfare against the law principle pertaining to his mind or thinking faculty, and it takes him into captivity. That's the kind of law principle this is. He uses law principle, the law as a principle several times here. But it pertains to the sin nature, the one being in his nature. And so the last full sentence on that page, this law principle is the law of bodily appetites from the old nature. And so that's what that law principle relates to. Over to page 41, you have the law principle from the sin nature within the believer in 7:23. The law principle of the sin nature carried on a war against his mind and brought him into captivity. It is this law principle pertaining to the sin nature that he serves as a slave with the flesh, 7:25. Now, we come to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verses 2 and 4. Paul explains why there is no condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of sin and death." You have two laws here referred to in 8:2. But the one of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this law principle of the Spirit involves resurrection life in Christ. And so this is the life that gets us out of the way, we can say, when we live here on, as we live here on earth, so that the Holy Spirit can make up for our deficiencies of Christ-likeness. And so resurrection life is positional life in the heavenlies in Christ, accomplished by Spirit baptism. And you can relate it back to Colossians 3, 1 and 2 and 3, 3, where our life is hidden intimately together with Christ in God in 3, 3. But this is where our minds are to be framed. And so down towards the end of that paragraph, one, framing his mind on those things above is out of the way. So being so heavenly minded that he can be some earthly good. And we go through being filled by means of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, walking by means of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 and 18, and so on. This principle has absolutely nothing to do with any kind of legal law. The grace believer is not under any kind of law. Page 42. Moving down to the second line, I'll pick up at the end of that. The first line, the purpose was that the righteousness of the previously mentioned law principle might be fulfilled by us, the ones not walking measured by a quality of flesh, the old nature, but rather walking measured by the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Many take the righteousness of the law to be the Mosaic law. However, the context is dealing with two laws, the law of the sin nature and death, the death, and this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Christians are not bound by the Mosaic law. It is true that believers shouldn't do the things forbidden in the Ten Commandments, but they are not to the church, nor are they for the church. The Spirit-filled believer does not need rules. We will see that there is no law against what the believer should do when he is spiritual. The righteousness of the law here in this verse is based upon the righteousness which is imputed to the believer based upon his position in Christ and the behavior of the spiritual believer in ordering his life. This is a law based on liberty, not on works. This is a law that fits under grace. And so this is all dependent upon being spirit-filled. We summarize this law principle of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. It freed Paul from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. It applies to those who walk measured by the Holy Spirit. They order their lives, that is, and those who reflectively think on things from the Spirit, Romans 8:4 and 5. To be so minded is life and peace, Romans 8:6. By implication, one who is so minded can please God, Romans 8:8. Paul concluded that you are in the Spirit since the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, Romans 8:9 and 10. Now, in between, we noted that there is another law principle, and that's the law principle of sin and death in verses 2 and 3. And so he kind of inverts, he puts this other law in between the law of life, of the life which is in the Spirit, of the Spirit. You have that law in the verses surrounding verses 2 and 3. But now we come back and look at the negative law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed Paul from another law, the law of the sin nature and the death, spiritual death, Romans 8:2, living as one who's dead. This is a rule which dominated Paul's life. He had a struggle with the law principle of the sin nature, which he served as a slave with the flesh, Romans 7:23 and 25. Christ delivered him from that death where he lived like a spiritually dead man when the commandment killed him, Romans 7:24 and so forth. But when you're carnal, you're living like a dead man. In effect, you're living as a natural man when you do that. When you're carnal, Paul points that out, you're living, walk after the manner of men in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, down around verse 4 in there, verse 4, I think. But for the reflective mind, he says, belonging to the flesh is death, though. That's what he says in Romans 8, 5 through 8. It is not being subjected under the law of God, nor is it able to be subjected, as we pointed out. Okay, let's see. We'll skip over. We'll pick up right at the bottom of the page. He continues next. We'll go down to the four. For the inability of the previously mentioned law of the sin and the death, in which it was continuously weak through the flesh, it says, God, having sent his own Son in equality of the likeness of equality of flesh, pertaining to equality of sin, and as an offering generally concerning sin, condemned the sin in the flesh, Romans 8:3. The rule of the sin nature and spiritual death were never able to accomplish anything pleasing to God. And so this is a law principle again there. And so there are the eight legal principles, but these are law principle. Law is a principle in Romans 7 and 8. Now we conclude this section dealing with the law of Christ, the law of the Christ. It is articular in Galatians 6:2. And so Galatians 6:2 follows how you deal with somebody who's overtaken in a trespass. But he encourages the Galatians here to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Moving to the next paragraph, we'll summarize some of that. To bear one another's burdens is to carry another believer's load consisting of the things in his life that weigh upon him. The pronoun is reciprocal, that is one another's burden. Each believer should carry the other's burden. In doing so, one fills up the law of the Christ. The law of the Christ is not a law in a legal sense like the law of Moses. There are no thou shalt nots in Christ's law. Christ's law is a positive law, and it only contains one commandment with different parts. The Lord Jesus gave his commandment to the 11 disciples, Judas having departed, in the upper room discourse just before his betrayal and cross work. He told his disciples, "A new commandment I am giving to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, in order that you should love one another." John 13:34. And so this is carrying one another's load, though, and you do it the same way the Lord did. And then also he speaks, you're to serve, but what do? You serve one another as slaves, and he brings that up in Galatians 5:13. But and that's just what the Lord did. He served them as the lowest household slave. Down at the bottom of the page, this love is not something one can do on their own. Love is used here is not human-generated love. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And so a carnal Christian can't do this. Over to page 44. To love one another is the one rule for the Christian. Moving to the second paragraph, John brings this commandment up in his first and second epistles, and you can see that. It involves loving one's brother, that is another Christian, in 1 John 2:7-10. 1 John 3:17-18, I think, gives a perfect illustration of what this divine quality of love is, this other-centered divine quality of love is, as he summarizes, as you see a brother having need, you do something. You meet his need if you're capable of doing that. Is self-sacrificial. But he says you don't love in tongue, in word and tongue, but you're to do it how? In deed. And so there's something you do it in deed and truth. And so just the last sentence, this divine quality of love is the same kind of love that Christ had for his disciples and his believers directed. As a believer directs it, he is manifesting the character of Christ. When it comes to plural commandments in 1 John 5:23, he explains an additional commandment here, and this is his commandment, notice singular, that we should believe in the name of his Son. So that's his commandment, but it's all Jesus Christ. And we should love one another. So that's the commandment, believe, love, just as he gave commandment to us. Over to page 45, he will pick up the last, beginning with the verse, for this is the love for God. Now, I want to change. You need to make a change here on page 45, the fourth line, where it says, for this is the love for God. That was an absolute typo. It should read objective, not subjective genitive. I don't know how subjective got there, but it wasn't in my head, but it came out that way. Must have been there someplace. But anyway, our love for God, that we should keep his commandments. And his commandments are not weighty, 1 John 5:3. In contrast, the Mosaic law was a yoke upon the neck that had to be borne, Acts 15:10. We're going to skip on down to Romans 4, the references to the law and the epistles. And so we come to the law and love in the Mosaic law. Now, we referred to the Shema before, but as you remember in the Old Testament, how could men love? It was all emotional kind of a thing. It was not the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. And so they couldn't. This was not a divine quality of love in the Old Testament. But we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then in Leviticus 19:18, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, another Jew as yourself. And so this was something that they were to do under law, and the Lord said that was summarizing the commandments under law. And he does bring up some of the commandments, though, when we get into the New Testament. And we'll kind of skip over to the next page. We find in verse 46, page 46, we find these verses from Deuteronomy and Leviticus in grace revelation. Is this part of Christian of living the Christian life? And so we'll look at that next. The Old Testament love is used as an illustration of the working of New Testament love in Romans 13:8-10. Okay, we've noted the new commandment, but Paul illustrates the effects of love from the Mosaic law. Some would say that the Mosaic law is reiterated in the New Testament for the Christian to observe. Is this what Paul is doing when he refers back to the law? To the Romans, Paul says, owe no man anything except to love one another, for the one loving the different one has fulfilled equality of law so that it is accomplished, Romans 13:8. He is not identifying a particular law here. It is any kind of law. The next verse is explanatory. It's an illustration of the things one wouldn't do to another person. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not lust. And since there is some different commandment, it is summed up by this: you shall love your neighbor, another Jew, as yourself. And that's 13:9. Paul listed four of the Ten Commandments. Is he saying these are now applied to the Christian? We reply in the negative again. No, the grace believer is not under any kind of law. Notice love is for one's neighbor, but it is to love as you love yourself. The grace believer is to love as Christ loved. The Old Testament concept of loving your neighbor was a selfish human love. Christ elevated the meaning of love to a divine quality of love in which there is no selfishness. Paul isn't putting the believer under these commandments, but illustrates that one loving his brother, that is another Christian, will not do any of those things. He won't harm him. That is what he says in the next verse. Love is not working out anything lacking in character or bad against his neighbor, another believer. Therefore, love is a quality of a fulfillment of any kind of law, Romans 13:10. Even in the Old Testament, with a human love, they would not harm and wouldn't break the commandments against another believer. The Spirit-filled believer directing part of the fruit, love, will do nothing harmful to his fellow believer. Doing so is the fulfillment of the new commandment, the law of Christ, and has nothing to do with the Old Testament, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Old Testament love is seen again, illustrating as an illustration of serving one another by New Testament love in Galatians 5:13 and 14. Paul points out that believers have been called to liberty, only they are not to use liberty for a toehold to the flesh, but rather you keep on serving one another as slaves through love, Galatians 5:13. This is how love, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, functions. Dropping on down to the last couple sentences, however, as we have seen, believers are not under law. But if believers today were under law, the kind of love the Lord Jesus demonstrated would fulfill any law. Paul illustrates from the law that even human love fulfills the Mosaic law in a relative sense. For all the law stands fulfilled by one word, by one statement, by this: you shall love your neighbor, another Jew as yourself, Galatians 5:14. He again brings that up. Again, this is a selfish love and so forth. But under law, if you didn't do anything to others that wouldn't want them to do to you, would fulfill the law, compare Matthew 7:12. Grace believers have divine enablement from the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that it is not human love, but a divine quality of love that is to be directed when loving one another. The requirement, the motivation, and the enablement for love for the grace believer are not connected with any rules, but with grace. The Galatians needed to direct love as they served one another as slaves, not pleasing themselves as free ones, giving the flesh a starting point. And you see, they were biting and devouring one another. We'll drop down after Galatians 5:15. Carnal behavior ruins believers. But the fruit from the Spirit will look out for the other believer. It is essential for the believer to be walking by means of the Spirit so that he can have victory over the flesh, and the Holy Spirit always wins the conflict, Galatians 5:16 and 17. This is not a life under law. Paul continues, but since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under any kind of law, Galatians 5:18. There are no rules for the spiritual Christian. There is no law against the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. Believers are free from law and hence free to obey Christ by loving one another. I have a couple of other references in the where we find the term law applied, used in the New Testament scriptures. You have reference to not muzzling the ox, and this is in the context of supporting those who minister the gospel, and they are worthy of being reaping from one's material things if they minister in the realm of spiritual things. And he uses the alludes back to the Old Testament, to the muzzling of the ox while it treads the corn. And so this is, again, used by way of illustration. He's not laying down a law. The next thing, in Hebrews 7:5, we come to a reference to taking the taking of tithes according to the standard of law. And again, we won't go through all of this paragraph, but many churches do teach that you are to tithe based on the Old Testament concept of a tenth. And through this, in here we see that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and in Abraham's loins, Levi was in Abraham's loins, and yet later on Levi could command tithe from the people, and yet they were to the greater, the lesser gave tithes to the greater, and so forth. So anyway, we won't look at that further. Go over to page 49 with me to the use of the term law by James, the Lord's half-brother. And this is a context that is kind of interesting. When you look at James chapter, well, not James chapter 1, when you look at James, going back to the background of James, James was written early. And so if it wasn't the first epistle, I believe it was, but it was one of the first couple of epistles written, no doubt. And so it was written early, and it was written especially emphasizing the transition from law to grace. And on the backdrop of what we've looked at in Acts 15 and Acts 21, you can see the that they were still steeped in the law back there. The Jews were. And so you see what they did, some of the Jews, and how James caved in chapter 21 for those who were zealots of the law. But it is written to Jews, Jews of the dispersion. And so that's, they didn't seem to really have a grip on grace. And so when we come down to the third paragraph, a little short paragraph before one, just want to look at the last of that paragraph. James is not putting these believers under the Mosaic law as such, but he does use the term law, a term with which they were well familiar. He refers to law in three contexts. And there may be some similarity to the, what the Lord taught and to the law, but he was familiar with that, and he uses that, but it's not putting these saints under law. He did come to have some concept of that, as seen in Acts 15, especially with reference to the Gentiles. Now, when you come to the perfect law of liberty in James 1:25 and 2:12, we won't go through the context here, but you can pick it up and see that he was writing to those who were, they needed to be doers and not hearers of the word and so forth. And he does use illustration. We'll pick it up later on as we flip over to page 50. The word law is anarthros. When it speaks of its quality, emphasizes a character of quality. It's not a reference to a specific law, except that it is the quality of law, the one pertaining to freedom or liberty. Under the Mosaic law, there was bondage. The Mosaic law kept them alive and physically and materially blessed if they kept it. But if they failed to keep the law, they would either die for breaking seven or sometimes eight of the Ten Commandments, or suffer physically and materially for breaking other parts of the law. The Mosaic law brought bondage, not liberty. Skipping down, but James didn't tell the Jewish believers who were zealots of the law that they were wrong in Acts 21. Instead, he had Paul take the Jewish vow, which shows where James wasn't concerned about living under grace, and still was representing the law. But then, as we come to that next paragraph, now when James wrote to the Jews of the dispersion, he brings up law to them. He is not implying that they are under the Mosaic law, for he doesn't specify the law as the perfect law of liberty. He speaks of a quality of the law as a principle that pertains to liberty or freedom in the first chapter. And he speaks of the Father, well, the implanted word in James 1:21 is something that they've received, but that's a word consisting of a quality of truth. It would go back to the gospel for initial salvation, and the implanted word is a word that is for Christians, which, as James is writing to Christians anyway. And so I'll pick up just after it says James 1:23. The implanted word is the word by which Christians are to live. It is not the Mosaic law nor the words of Jesus, though these were known by the recipients, but a modification of law that is a law pertaining to liberty. Included would be the words of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Paul, Peter, and John, and Jude would later write down the word of God for grace believers, when along with James. But when James wrote, there were mostly the oral words from God instructing believers how to live. If one was only a hearer of the word and not a doer, he was like a man considering his face in a mirror and turning away and doing nothing about it. And So is the case with one who looks, going over to 51, into the implanted word and turns away, doing nothing about with it. And they were hearers, so it does deal with oral revelation at the time, as there wasn't, you didn't have the completed scripture for the church. He may study, memorize it, understand it, but it does him no good unless he does what it says. Down to the end of the next paragraph, one who was a doer of the implanted word wouldn't go about breaking the Mosaic law, but his motives would be different. He wouldn't be keeping rules to please God, but living by the limited grace revelation at that time. Coming to the royal law in James 2:8, the Jews, this is in the context of where they were preferring the rich in the church and so forth. And so he brings up a law here, the royal law. And so we'll pick up with over in the right-hand column. It says, indeed, assuming for the sake of argument, you are fulfilling or completing a quality of a royal law measured by the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And so again, he alludes back to the Old Testament here. The law spoken of here is a law emanating from a king or fit for a king. And so he changes it a bit. But this is the kind of law a king would make. If his subjects brought this law to completion, they would do what was proper. The reference to love here is a human kind of love, as in the Old Testament. It is not the fruit of the Spirit here, since again, it's a selfish love. You won't give the rich preferential treatment over the poor when you gather together, if you have that kind, if you're loving, though. Even this human love won't insult another believer when you come together. Essentially, this is a modification of the Mosaic law. If this is fulfilled, the rest won't be broken. This is not applicable for today. We have a higher form of love under grace, as the Lord gave in the new commandment for the church, that you love one another, and that's possible for the Spirit-filled believer. These Jewish believers understood the law. To give preference to some believers was working a quality of sin, while the one preferring another was being convinced by the law as a transgressor, he says in James 1:9. The next two verses are explanatory. You could keep the whole law, but stumble in one point and come to be liable of all the law, James 1:10. And then he gives further illustration, going to the Ten Commandments, that you shall not commit adultery or murder. But if you're not committing adultery but murdering, you're still a transgressor, James 1:11, over page 52. James isn't putting his readers under the Mosaic law, but he is suggesting a modified form of law to love one another as yourself. He is going to the law to illustrate what was involved in keeping the law. However, as Paul points out later, believers are not under any kind of law, but under grace, Romans 6:14 and 15. It is not possible for a grace believer to be a transgressor today, Romans 4:15. Moving down to the end, skipping a little, what James describes here to these early Jewish believers is not enforced grace believers today. If these believers in the early church were trying to keep any law standard in their present tense salvation, they were stunted Christians. A Christian can never grow by rules, only by grace. James is illustrating to them that they should have not have preference for one believer over another believer. He comes back and mentions in 2:12 a quality of a law pertaining to liberty. And again, he says, you keep on speaking in this manner and you keep on doing in this manner as being about to be judged through a quality of a law pertaining to liberty. You need to change that to James 2:12. In the third line, James 1:12 should be 2:12. In the same way, a man under law was to love his neighbor as himself, so his readers need to behave as those who are fixing to be judged or about to be judged, not through the Mosaic law, but through a law principle of liberty. They are free to do God's will and free to please God. To treat all believers with respect would be the place where they needed to start. This quality of law, a law pertaining to the liberty, at that time was the oral word from God through the apostles and prophets, as seen above in James 1:25. You have another reference in 4:11 and 12 to the problem with one who is a judge of a quality of law. And some of these were In the first century, there were problems. They had problems getting along in particular. So if you judged somebody else, you weren't being a doer of the law, but you were setting yourself up as a judge. And yet there's only one who's a judge, and that's God, he says. And so you don't want to be a judge. So that's James. He uses law in a different sense than strictly Mosaic law. But it's a law of liberty, the thing that we focus on for today. Now, on page 53, we come to part 6. Now we have law versus grace. And let me just skip to the second line. Present tense salvation is a life under the rule of grace and faith. Future tense salvation is still by grace, but faith will become sight. The place we begin this section is the consideration of how law and grace relate and how law and faith get along. And so when we come through the relationship, we come to this relationship of law and grace and the law and faith, we find that the law and grace can't get along together. And so the standard of measurement is work in Romans 4:4. And we'll just pick up in the third line, where there is work, there is no grace. Paul explains, now to the one working for himself, a middle voice, the wage is not imputed measured by the standard of grace, but rather measured by debt, Romans 4:4. You earn it, so it can't be grace. And so at the end, you either have grace or you have work. You can't have them both. Now the best verse that deals with law versus grace is in Romans 11, verse 6. Remember, law is work, and when he speaks of work, he's referring to any kind of work, which would refer back to the law. And so we won't go through the context. We'll just pick up in about the fourth line down. In Paul's day, there was a remnant which is measured by the election from grace. In 11:5, God's choice of some Jews as well as some Gentiles was and is from God's grace. It is unearned and undeserved. Skipping down and to the verse, and since by a quality of grace it is no longer out from works, otherwise the previously mentioned grace no longer comes to be a quality of grace. In other words, if you have works, you don't have grace. You can't have both. There's a textual problem here. I would include the next part too as part of the verse. It gives the reverse of it. But since it is out from works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, the previously mentioned work is no longer work. And so if it's either works or it's grace, can't be both. The verse is clear. You can't mix works and grace. You either have works or you have grace. They cannot be put together. The law is work, and any law involves work. Hence, the law cannot be grace. Moving over to page 54, we'll move down towards not quite to the middle after Ephesians 1:3. But there is nothing for the grace believer to do but take God at his word and accept the work that has been done for him. Then by divine enablement, he can do the works that God has prepared for him beforehand, Ephesians 2:10. The Spirit-filled believer can perform these works, for he ceases from self-effort. But the carnal Christian only does things by the flesh and manifests the works of the flesh. And I inserted in Philippians 2:13, I think we'll touch that a little bit later too. But the last sentence there, therefore the Christian life is not a self-life, but a life of dependency on God to work in and through the believer. It is also a life of faith. And so we're going to see next that faith and law do not get along together. And we commented on, did you receive the Spirit out from faith or out from works, and it wasn't out from works, but you received the Holy Spirit out from faith, is seen in the first point there. But the second point, you have the imputed righteousness of one not working but believing. And this is very plain again. We'll just go to the verse in the third line. But to the one not working but believing upon the one declaring the ungodly righteous, his faith is imputed for righteousness. And so I give you a list of how legitimai, the verb that's translated, I said imputed here, it's translated three ways, and I give you the references in the footnote. But it's imputed for righteousness. God doesn't count faith to be work. To believe is to put faith in something. It is not work. Faith, not work, is imputed or counted for righteousness by God. And then he appeals to David and David's comments. Still, it's imputation of righteousness has always been by grace through faith. But it's faith and work don't mix. Faith in present tense salvation without works as a way of life. Number 3, the Christian life is to be ordered through faith. We are to walk or order our lives through faith, not through sight, as we live here at home in our present body, away from home from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:7, in the passage dealing with the intermediate body in anticipation of the rapture and the bema, seat of Christ. The anticipation is to depart and to be present facing the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Christian life is a life of faith. The righteous shall live out from faith, Romans 1:17, and so forth. Moving on down, I put in Galatians 2:20, and just moving down through Galatians 2:20, Paul says that the life that I'm living by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God. And so it's a faith life. This life is not self-effort. We have died intimately together with Christ positionally and have been raised together with Him to resurrection life. Having died gets us out of the way when we count ourselves to have died together with Him and to have been raised together with Him. And actually, you can compare Romans 6:11. It does say... It should read in Him at the end of that verse. But this gets us out of the way so that the divine quality of life, that is eternal life, which Christ imparts to us, may be lived out as we live physically here on earth right now. And I put down verses dealing with Christ in you, the result of regeneration. This living out from faith as the source of life is simply taking God at His word. Faith in the Christian life is not human faith. It involves no work. It is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. So God's made promises which give us hope, and we, by faith, those promises become real to us now. We take God at His word. Page 56, first full paragraph, there is also a standing by faith. You have that in... And we won't go through that paragraph. Moving to the next paragraph. Everything a Christian does should be out from faith. Anything that one does that is not out from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. And so if somebody eats doubting, he himself is doubting. It's a middle voice, but he's doubting and he does it anyway. To him it's sin. Not to somebody else, but if he does it doubting, he's doing it saying that he's not sure that God doesn't have some restriction about it, and yet he eats anyway doubting. And to that believer, it becomes sin because he does it doubting that God would have, that it would be okay to do. And that's the weaker brother in that context in Romans 14. The last paragraph in James 2, we come to James 2, and the thing I want to point out in James 2 is... What about faith and works there? James says that faith without works is dead. Well, what about faith and works? Well, is that, the one thing I'll just say, look at the context. It's not between God. God doesn't enter into that context. You don't see God referred to, but it's a discussion that James is having with another man. You say that you have faith, and I have faith, but it's you and me, and I emphasize that down at the end of the verse and the end of the this page in verse 18, a third line from the bottom. Now in verse 18, we find that this is a discussion between two men. God is not in this picture. Yet someone will say, you, on your part, have faith, and I, on my part, have works. It makes it emphatic. You show me your faith out from your works, and I, on my part, will show you my faith out from my works. And that should be James 2. 18, not 1:18, top of page 57. James says, you show me, and I, on my part, will show you. You notice it doesn't say God, that you show God or anything. It's you show me, I will show you. The passage isn't contradicting what Paul said to the Romans and the Galatians, etc., that justification is out from faith without works of any kind. All he's saying is for a man to see it, if you say you have faith, which you shouldn't be bragging about anyway, according to Romans 14, if you say that you have faith, demonstrated by works is what he's saying. Then I can see you have works if I see what you see it by your activity. But if you say you have faith, you can say it all day, and there's no demonstration of it How do I know? But it's between men. Moving on to Romans 2, grace as a way of life for the believer during the dispensation of grace apart from any law. And you have the sources of law and grace. Roman and John 1:17, it gives both of them. It says the law was given through Moses. The grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and so Christ is the intermediate agent of grace and truth, and Moses was the intermediate agent of the law. And so you have the Christ is the intermediate agent of grace and truth. Down through that paragraph, when you go through the epistles, most of the epistles, Pauline epistles, and even into Peter, you have grace is to you, not grace be with you, or may grace. It's a, we would say grace is to you. And so, but it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of the Pauline epistles do conclude with grace from our Lord Jesus Christ again. So Christ is the intermediate agent of grace. Now moving on to page 58, you have grace and the dispensation of the grace from God. And that is the full title of this dispensation. It is the dispensation of the grace from God, Ephesians 3:2. And since it's a grace from God, notice law will not mix with anything in this dispensation. As we have pointed out above, law and grace cannot mix. You either have law or you have grace. The responsibility delegated to Christians during this dispensation is to live under grace. Under grace, there is only one commandment, the new commandment, to love one another as Christ loved his disciples. This is accomplished by being Spirit-filled and then directing this God quality of love, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is not a legal principle. Peter's understanding of present tense salvation through grace apart from law, in Acts 15, we kind of commented on that, and we read Acts 15:10 already, they were trying to put a yoke upon a bondage upon those disciples, the Gentile disciples, which they couldn't do, their fathers couldn't do it. But we want to look at 15e. Well, we read it already. I'm just going to skip number 2. I want to comment on the strong suggestions of the imperatives in the New Testament epistles. Now, some might ask, what about all the commands given to Christians? The writer once heard of a speaker who was preaching through the imperatives of the New Testament as Christian commandments. What about the imperatives? And so this fellow was drawing up a long list of Christian commandments that they were greater than the Mosaic almost. I've never counted them all out. But anyway, what about them? Are they legal principles the believer is to live by? And my answer is they cannot be, for law and grace do not get along together. The imperatives directed to grace believers in the epistles carry the notion of strong suggestions, not commandments. And so it's a suggestion. Another word just slipped out of my mind that I didn't put in here that would work. But anyway, moving on to page 59. We'll go to the second line. God never refers to these imperatives as laws for the Christian. Christians are not under any kind of law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. And so a Galatianite or a legalist will try to do things by some law, either the Mosaic or something. They do it for the wrong motivation. And when we do things out of love to please God as spiritual believers by divine enablement, though, we can bring glory to God, and that's something that cannot be done by commandments and carrying out rules and laws in that sense. It is not done out of necessity for a grace believer or because of some rules. Now, the grace from God in the life and ministry of Paul, he comments and speaks of grace as he was commended by the grace of God. He and Barnabas, and later on he and Silas, but he had a grace gift from God, the result of grace, and so forth. He labored and toiled as an apostle down at the end of page 59, but he didn't do it under law. And I do want to read 1 Corinthians 15:10 and comment on that. But I am what I am by a quality of God's grace, and his grace unto me didn't come to be empty. But I toiled more abundantly than all of them, the other apostles. Yet not I, but rather the grace from God which was intimately together with me. Notice that though Paul was toiling with blood, sweat, tears kind of toil, it wasn't himself. but it was the grace from God which was toiling intimately together with him. It was grace, not human works. As a Christian, all that Paul was by God's grace. His was a life of grace. There was no self-effort on Paul's part at this point. It was the grace from God's enabling him, grace from God enabling him to accomplish the will of God for him. He could say, "For our boasting is this, the witness from our conscience, that by simplicity and sincerity, with reference to God, not by fleshy wisdom, but rather by a quality of grace from God, we had our conduct in the world and more abundantly facing you," 2 Corinthians 1:12. It was all by the grace of God. So Paul's behavior was by a quality of grace from God, not by Paul's efforts from the flesh. And I put down the reference to his thorn in the flesh so that he would learn not to boast about things that he could have, having been caught up to the edge of the third heaven. First full paragraph, we can trace through some of Paul's toiling in Acts and see that the thrust of his message to believers was grace. And so that's something that we'll skip down to the after the list of Acts references. He concluded that the forgiveness of sins is through Christ, and those who believe in this one are declared righteous from all things, which the law of Moses could not do, Acts 13:38 and 39. So it's clear the law of Moses couldn't bring cause one to be righteous, and so we referred to that again, and we emphasize it again, a good verse. The law of Moses couldn't do that in its limitation. Down in the next paragraph, we move on to Acts 20. And he is with the elders from Ephesus in Miletus. And again, he entrusts them to God's safekeeping. And so down towards the middle of the paragraph, he says, "And now I entrust you," that would be for protection and safekeeping, to the God and to the word pertaining to his grace, which word is able to build you up, to edify you, and to give you the inheritance among all the ones in a state of having been sanctified or set apart, Acts 2:32. And so Paul left them to the grace of God. The last part of this, no one could ever be built up and grow under law, but growth comes by the grace from God. And so we go to 2 Peter 3:18, but keep on growing, we can say, by a quality of grace and by a quality of experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what about works versus grace in the Christian life? Between Romans and Galatians, Paul makes it clear that righteousness is not out from any kind of work or out from any law. Going to kind of skip and skim here a bit. We've touched on Romans. I do want to pick up Romans 4:14, and so that is a longer section here. Assuming at the second line, page 61, assuming the heirs were out from a quality of law, the previously mentioned faith has been and is in a state of being emptied and the promise rendered inoperative. For the law works out wrath, but where there is no law, there is neither is there transgression. On account of this, it is out from a quality of faith that it might be measured by grace, so that as a result, the promise might be certain to all the seed, not to that which is out from the law only, but also to the seed which is out from a quality of Abraham's faith, who is the father of us all, Romans 4:14-16. Believing Jews and Gentiles as a result of spirit baptism are Abraham's seed in Christ, and only in Christ, not the physical seed. And Christ is the physical descendant of Abraham, Galatians 3:26-28. This position as an heir is through faith, not through law, that it might be by grace. Any kind of law relates to the sin nature. Paul says a quality of law entered in alongside in order that the trespass or offense might abound. But where the sin nature abounded, the grace superabounded, is how I like to translate it, in order that just as the sin nature reigned as king by death, in like manner also the grace as king reigned as king through righteousness because of life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of is a causal ice there. Give a footnote on that. Romans 5:20-21, though. Living under the rule of the sin nature is to live in the realm of death, but living by grace there is victory in life as grace reigns through righteousness. This is not the believer's righteousness, but the righteousness imputed to the believer out from faith through Christ. Romans 5:1. This is the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Grace reigns as king through this righteousness, and when the believer counts his position to be true and yields his members as instruments of righteousness, this righteousness is carried out in a practical righteousness. Romans 6:11-13. The believers in Rome were to stop letting the sin nature reign as king in their bodies, which were susceptible to death, but to yield themselves as those who were living out from dead ones, and the members of their bodies as instruments or implements of righteousness. A quality of sin will not lord it over them, for they were not under any kind of law, but under grace. And that brings us to the key, Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This grace, a superabounding grace of the previous. This is the superabounding grace of the previous chapter. Paul couldn't have said it any plainer. You were not under any kind of law, but under a quality of grace. To the Galatians, Paul said, "I am not setting aside the grace from God, for assuming for the sake of argument a quality of righteousness is through any kind of law, then Christ died gratuitously," and we commented on that in Galatians 2:21. But Christ did accomplish his work. You couldn't do it through law, though. The problem for a Christian who is for Christians who do not take advantage of grace and present tense salvation, this takes us back over to Galatians again. Paul sees that they had removed to a different kind of a gospel, another gospel. And you can read that in Galatians 1, 6, and 7. This gospel is not for initial salvation, but this is the gospel by which Christians can grow. This would be the kind of gospel described in Romans 16:25. It's able to establish you and make you firm. And so it's built upon the grace from God, not upon works of some lost, as the rest of the epistles bear out. And so we can stand firm in this grace, 1 Peter 5:12. To the Hebrews, Paul says, in the eternal covenant, he says that it is an appropriate thing that the heart is made stable by grace, not with food. Food referring to the law and the restrictions under law. You cannot mature by law, and the law will never make the heart of a Christian stable, but by grace it can. Living by rules, again, results in stunted Christians. Now, Paul exhorts and encourages the Corinthians not to receive the grace from God in vain. They need to accept it and to live by grace. Otherwise, they would be receiving it without purpose and so forth. Down to the end of that next paragraph, it is the grace by which they are to live that they are to be not to receive in vain. They would have received it in vain if they didn't live by it. And so they could only grow by grace. Moving to the last paragraph, when we consider rules and grace, they do not get along. In the early church, as well as today, there are believers who are attempting to live by law. This doesn't work before God. God wants the believer to accept what he has already provided by grace and is providing moment by moment by grace. The Galatians had this problem amongst them. And so Paul had to encourage them again to stand fast in liberty, not to be entangled in a yoke of bondage again, and so forth. And so we can say that no Christian should try to live by any kind of works from any kind of a law. If you live by rules, it's going to stymie you and stunt you in your Christian growth. And we've looked at Galatians 5:4. You've rendered Christ inoperative. You've been rendered inoperative to Christ when you try to live by some law. And so you're putting Christ out of business in your life, we say here. And so we move over to page 63. Again, just be reminded that the growth is by grace. We grow by grace in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there are positional aspects of grace, number 7 and number 8. I want to go through number 8, which says, what's a believer to do? We started out with what rules. What's a man to do then? What do? You have rules. What do you do? Well, We want to see what you do as a believer under grace. We have emphasized that we are under grace and not under any law. Law is work, but under what about grace? Is there any work for those under grace? What shall we do? Under grace, there are no thou shalt not rules, nor are there any thou shalt rules. But there are some strong suggestions of what a believer today should do. God does have works that he's prepared beforehand that we should order our lives in them. Ephesians 2:10. These are not laws or rules. These are not based on law. Christ came to do the Father's will, and having offered himself once for all for sins, he fulfilled the law, as we pointed out earlier. There is no more law to be done by the grace believer being in Christ. And we put down verses for initial salvation. When it comes to present tense salvation, believers are encouraged to do some things, but not on a legal basis. Paul encourages the Galatian believers to join himself in not being weary in doing well, that is, doing what is appropriate for a Christian to do, Galatians 6:9. If they don't become faint-hearted, they will reap in its very own season of time. And so they were to do good to all men, especially to other believers, those of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. The Spirit-filled believer can also fulfill the new commandment to love one another as Christ loved. This love will meet one another's need, and in so doing, love God. This is loving in deed and truth. Under the Mosaic law, the Jew had to determine what God said, and he had to attempt to do it by his fallen nature in his own strength. But that is not so with a grace believer. Paul describes it thusly: for God is the one energizing in us both to be desirously willing and to be energetically doing his good pleasure. You keep on doing all things without murmurings and disputings, Philippians 2:13 and 14. We as grace believers would not even want to do God's good pleasure, much less to be actually doing it in our own on our own. God is the one who enables not only the believer's will, but his actual doing what is pleasing to God. This is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, I believe. Now, there is no law involved in this. One who is led by the Spirit is not under any kind of law, Galatians 5:18. The Christian can become wrapped up in the world system and misdirect love towards it, 1 John 2:15-16, but the world is passing away. Believers need to be in a spiritual condition to know God's desirous will for the world. Will for the world system is passing away, but the one doing the desirous will of God, notice, abides into the age, 1 John 2:17. God is the one who may adjust or equip you in every good work to do his desirous will, doing in us the thing well-pleasing before him through Jesus Christ. And that's in the eternal covenant, Hebrews 13:21. Knowing and doing the desirous will of God is important for the believer. This, again, has nothing to do with living by rules. And the Philippian believers, they were went through some bad times, and yet they were to keep in mind that the Lord is coming soon and so forth. Last thing in that paragraph, doing God's will involves doing what is right. John points out that doing righteousness is a proof that one is born out from God who is righteous, 1 John 2:29 and 3:7. Paul had some other statements concerning what a Christian should do. To the Colossians he wrote, "And whatsoever you should happen to do in word or in work, do all in the name or character of the Lord Jesus, while giving thanks to God the Father through him," Colossians 3:17. Doing the will of God will never go against the character of the Lord Jesus. Paul continues, "Whatsoever you should happen to do, you yourself work out from a quality of soul," and it's the word soul there, "as for the Lord and not for men," Colossians 3:23. Christians should be concerned that all they do is for the Lord and not for men. If a believer does for the Lord, he will be doing righteousness and will be in the desirous will of God. And we could add he needs to be led by means of the Spirit. Under grace, there is not a list of rules for the Christian. Grace believers are free. However, they are not free to sin or behave in any way they want. Christians are not under any kind of law, but under grace, Romans 6:14 and 15. The Christian who fulfills the new commandment by loving as Christ loved will not do the things that will offend another believer. He will also will not use his freedom as a toehold, a place to start, from which the flesh can operate, but will by love be serving the other believer. to the spiritual believer who is directing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, against such there is no law, Galatians 5:23. There is no need for rules for the spiritual Christian, for he will be doing what is right in the character of Christ according to God's desirous will for him. The only way you learn that, too, is through the Scriptures. Now, there are also no rules for the carnal Christian, but there are warnings that God will deal with him as a son. Hebrews 12:6 and 7. Grace believers are free from any kind of law, but they are in law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Christ has made us free. Galatians 5:1. We are free to allow the Godhead to work in and through us to the glory of God. We are free from self-effort of any kind of law. Some spoke badly of Paul for what he ate when he was eating by grace and gave thanks for it in 1 Corinthians 10:30. But Paul's advice to believers is to glorify God in everything. He told the Corinthians, therefore, whether you go on eating or drinking or whatever you are doing, you continue doing all things unto the equality of God's glory. Don't come to be a stumbling stone both to the Jews and the Greeks, the non-Jews, and to the church of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 32. Rules for the Christian? Glorify God in whatever you do, even the most mundane things in life, while not being a stone of stumbling to others. So then, what shall we do? Are there rules for us to live by? As we have seen, a lot of people in Christendom want to establish the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, or something else. But are we under any kind of rules? In conclusion, since it's time for lunch, just turn with me over to page 70. You can read the conclusion on your own. We covered it in the paper, so we'll just conclude with my last point there and just some things to be reminded of. That grace and law do not mix. Faith and works do not get along together. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under any kind of a law. Galatians 5:18, there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23, you are not under any law but under equality of grace. Romans 6:14 and 15, you are free in Christ. Galatians 5:1, many places, and by love be serving one another. John 13:34. Now, when you look at those, there's no law. There's no law against those kind of things. And so that's what's a Christian to do? Well, nothing on your own. So what's a Christian to do? Do everything to the glory of God. And that's it. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for an opportunity to look at these things and for the privileges and the blessings that we have because we are grace believers living under grace and not under rules. Father, oftentimes in our human nature, by our old fallen bent to sin, that we want to try to do things and to do things our way and to do things that are pleasing to you. But we can't, and we realize that when we look at your word, we know that what we do in the flesh is just going to be a failure and not going to be bringing glory to you. And oftentimes we do those things, we might get glory from it, but Father, might our whole purpose be to direct love towards one another and in doing so to be loving you, and then also as we are doing so to do everything that we do, not by rules, not by some kind of law that we might put up or that we find in Scripture, but that we might do it to be doing your will and to be doing it in the character of Christ and to be accomplishing things that will bring glory to you and not to ourselves. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.